heartburn. It was an emotional and intellectual response to truth. And who could better speak truth than our Lord Jesus Christ? There's another reference in the Gospels to a similar response of our Lord Jesus Christ to a historical incident in which he was involved. And the King James says he was moved. And the word means he had a gut level response to the people that were hearing his word, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It involved his intellect and his emotions. And emotions, as G. Campbell Morgan once nicely wrote, emotion is to religion what the wind is to the sails of a ship. No movement of the wind, no movement of the ship. Too much wind, the ship is thrown off course. That's the charismatic movement. But sometimes in our movement, we're so far to the, I don't want to say right or left, we're so far removed, we're like icebergs. When was the last time you had Emmaus heartburn upon hearing what our Lord has to say to us today in his word? Wonderful presentation, by the way. I appreciated it so much. Now, does everybody have a set of notes? I didn't make these out to take home, so if you don't, show us now. Bring these. Here's some more. We need some more here. Anybody? Here they come. They're coming. There's a multiple purpose in these notes. One is to keep me from chasing too many rabbits, keep me on track. The other is that you'll have something to take with you that you may want to refer to, I hope. Or you can use them as a fire starter, or whatever you want to do with them. So please join me in a short word of prayer, and we'll start to commence to begin. Lord, what an opportunity to get our nose in the book and hold it there. And we need your help. And we know that we don't have to even ask for that, because your Holy Spirit desires emphatically and primarily that we understand what you've written for us, or had written for us. So remove from us distractions and help us concentrate on the moment at hand to incorporate what creates Emmaus heartburn, the truth of God's word. In his name, amen. Now I hope I'm going to do all this right, because I haven't been teaching a lot publicly lately, so if I screw up, just have a good sense of humor about it, because you can't do anything about it anyhow. We're going to deal in this session with a case for the resurrection of Christ, the best case in all of Scripture, and it is that nobody believed it. That includes his immediate followers, that includes the guys that he chose that were going to be the apostles, strict sense, down the way. None of them believed it. And it's so clear in the Word of God, I don't know how we would ever miss it, but somehow, in my experience with biblical Christianity, I never had it pointed out to me. Well, I'm going to try to point it out, and I want you to follow closely. What we're saying is that there are five distinct prophecies by Jesus of his death and resurrection. That is, he predicted it at least five times in five different places in the scriptures. Maybe that he did more, but there's how many times does he have to do it in order for somebody to believe it or listen to it? So the first part of this session deals with those five distinct prophecies by Jesus of his death and resurrection, and let's look at the first one in John 2, verse 18 through 22. He's in the temple, and he's cleansed the temple, which they made a house of merchandise out of it. They were charging to see the latest movie. They were charging for gefilte fish and matzo's bread or whatever they had on their breaks in their studies. They bent people's arm up behind their shoulder to give to the cause. They made the Father's house a house of merchandise, a business place. So he says to them in verse 17, "Who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a business place." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" That is, he took over the temple. He tossed out the religious leaders, the authorities. "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He's talking about a sign of his messiahship. Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." And now John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inserts, remember, John is writing this about 70 or 80 AD, and he inserts this little parenthetical statement, verse 21. I'm reading from a New King James, by the way. "But it was speaking of the temple of his body." Let me just, this is not overly important about what I'm doing, but I love the idea of it. The word for temple is, would be spelled this way in English and this way in Greek, naos. Now, there's two words for temple. Naos refers to the temple proper, which was the initiated by the tent in the wilderness. And that included a holy place and a holy of holies, covered by badger skins, so that when you looked on the outside of it, it wasn't attractive. But when you went inside, oh my. And that Holy of Holies room, that square room, where the Ark of the Covenant sat and the cherubim on the lid and the Shekinah glory dwelled in the presence between when Israel had the tent tabernacle in the wilderness. And then, of course, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. How many have been there? How many have been there? Few have been there. When Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," he was referring to his literal body. And they took it to mean the temple in Jerusalem that took took what's his name to build 40 some years rebuild temple. Herod the Great. I'm sorry, I'm at that age where sometimes everything goes blank. Took him 40 years to build the temple. Okay? But Jesus referred to his body as that sacred place where the Holy of Holies was. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were whoremongers. They were experts at sexual... I mean, they put Playboy to look like a kindergarten magazine. They were experts at this. You went to the temple to have sexual relations with priestesses, that kind of thing. And it's to them that Paul writes, what? Know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit. It's Christianity in its purest form. Not found in a building with no air conditioning. By the way, is anybody cold? We want to contact the undertaker real quick if somebody's cold in the room. You don't put God in the building. God has chose to dwell in you in the name. Unbelievable. So that the Holy Spirit often says, are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to think this thought? God now dwells in temples not made with hands. And every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit goes with him. Marvelous, marvelous New Testament truth. Was not the case before our time. So here we say, oh, you're supposed to fill in the word in case you didn't get it. The underword, have the word underlined, okay? So where was he when he did this? He was in his public ministry for the first time in Jerusalem and when he cleansed the temple. Now that is a distinct reference from his mouth that he understood thoroughly. And please note the personal pronoun. Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. In another place, he says, I both lay my life down, and I will take it up again. The action of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was dead as a human being, is attributed to the Father, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are so cohesive in their actions that what one does can be attributed to the other. If he says this and he believes this, then nobody ever in history died the way this man died. He died with the confidence that that wasn't the end of things. And he literally died. Didn't swoon. Nobody. Oh, I just love this. Because when I get in a discussion with a Muslim or a Mormon, or I says, well, tell me about the God that you worship. Is he resurrected from the dead? I only know one Savior who claims that truth and who lived that truth and whom the historical record from time immemorial records as that person. That's who I worship. That's my God. There's nobody like him. And this is just an illustration early in his ministry of his confidence. Remember, in Revelation we are told he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he's not caught by surprise by his rejection of men and his crucifixion. All right, enough. Where am I? Which button should I push? This one, I hope. Now the next one we're going to look at is found in several places, but let's look at the Matthew 16 passage. Now we're in a different geographic location. The text makes sure that we understand this, by the way. So it's about 1 year later, maybe a year and a half, and it's after Peter's testimony in Matthew chapter 16. So let's get the geographic area, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, what have the newspapers been saying me? What have been saying about TV who I am? So they say, "Well, Jerusalem Star Telegram says you're John the Baptist. But the Nazareth News, which comes out early in the morning, says you're Elijah. And then on TV, they've been saying you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Wait a minute. How did Jesus come across publicly? Is it El Greco, or who is it that has Jesus with these feminine long fingers and no muscles? And boy, that wasn't the public image. Elijah? The guy who stood up to Jezebel? Oh, John the Baptist? The guy that ate, had a very strange diet for a Baptist and dressed differently and lived in the wilderness, ate locusts and wild honey? Wow. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, died in Egypt? These were not cowardly men. These were strong. Humility, biblical humility, is the indication of a strong man. Did you know that? Jesus was humble, but he wasn't a weakling. He wasn't a namby-pamby. So here they are. They say, "Well, here's what they're saying for you publicly." And so he said to them, "But who do you," and the "you" there happens to be plural, and I love it. You know, Simon Peter, he's always open, and he's the first one to react. You often find this in a classroom if you're teaching in a college. There'll always be some aggressive person that, and Peter was that kind of guy. And half the time he puts his foot in the mouth, but half, boy, he's on target here. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah. Not only are you the Messiah, but you are the eternal Son that the Old Testament predicted would be the Messiah." You're the guy. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, singular now, directly to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this Petros, Peter is Petros, rock is Petra, feminine, Peter's masculine. I will build my church. Not churches, church. Uno. One body of Christ. That includes all believers of all ages since Pentecost. Notice it's future tense that church is going to come into existence. It has no physical relationship to the nation of Israel. It has a spiritual relationship, but no physical. It's something future in Jesus' mind. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail or overpower it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth, you shall loose on earth, and will be loosed in heaven. That's another series altogether in Bible study. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 21. This is our key verse in our paper. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. How clear can you get? He said, here's what's going to happen. First, I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to get in conflict, or the elders are going to be in conflict with me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. But I'm going to be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside. Now Peter opens his mouth again. This time he puts his foot in it. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Oh Lord, don't think this. Be this far from you. This shall not happen unto you." This is zeal without knowledge. He meant well, didn't he? Sure he did. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He just blessed Peter for a great confession, and now he has to say, "Peter, you don't realize what you're saying, man. You're an offense to me. You're a stumbling block speaking this way." So we say in our notes, when did this happen? At Caesarea Philippi. Now Caesarea Philippi is not the Caesarea that's on the Mediterranean. This is way up in the northern part of Israel. You can go there now. It's part of Israel, and you're very close. You can almost see Damascus from there. You only have to go a little bit past Caesarea Philippi. It's all militarized, and you can see Damascus. So it's way up. He's as far north as he's going in his ministry. He's turning around now and begin to head to Jerusalem in the final stage of his earthly ministry. Okay? All right. The third prediction. Is everybody with me? So I want you to look at both of these. At least that's what my notes said. So let's look at 17:9, which is right across the page, and find Mark 9:10 and just hold it there. Okay? Verse 9. If you go to Israel, you will visit the Mount of Transfiguration up in Galilee. And he's coming down after this magnificent vision of who he really is. The Shekinah glory that he is internally manifests itself, and he outshines the sun. It's right at midday. So they're coming down, out of the mountain, verse 9, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one, the vision that Peter and James and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wait till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Don't advertise what you saw. I have my reasons for that, but I don't want you to say anything about it. He's talking directly to three of the main leaders and the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, in the Mark passage, verse 10, so they kept this word. Oh, well, let me read verse 9, because it's a reiteration. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. How do we rationally answer this question? Don't tell me he's talking literally. It's like saying, they say to us, your problem is the way you interpret the Bible. I says, well, how do you interpret it? And they say, well, it's allegorical. I says, oh, really? Where is it allegorical? And they say, well, haven't you read Galatians chapter whatever 4, Paul calls a certain historical act happening in the Old Testament an allegory. And I said, oh, he tells us he's allegorizing. He calls it in Greek an allegory. So you're saying the allegory is the truth and the historical reality of this incident is not true. You're arguing from something that he's utilizing as an illustration, a historical truth. Principle here. If Satan can't confuse what's said in the scripture, he can confuse how we understand it. So you have this multiple hermeneutic that passes for the way to understand the Bible. The way to understand the Bible is literally, unless in the context it warns you that this is like something or as if something. And it tells you always in the context. Example is the plagues in the book of Revelation. It's like the torment of demons. It's like this. It's like that. Now, it's very clear what he was saying is, I'm going to rise from the dead. But they did not get it. Okay? So this was in a different place, and they questioned what it meant. Okay? The next one is found in Matthew 17. 22 and 23, and keep the Mark passage. Well, while we're on the Mark passage, verse 10 says, they kept this word to themselves, questioning. They kept questioning what it meant. Okay? Continuous action. So while we're there, look at 22 and 23 of that same chapter. That doesn't look right in Mark. Oh, 30. Excuse me, 30 through 32. Okay? Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. The Mount of Transfiguration is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Now they've moved through Galilee. So they're in a different place. And he didn't want anybody to know what he was talking about or where he was going, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. But they did not understand this saying. My question is, why not? It's because they didn't want to interpret it literally. That was the real reason for their stumbling over such direct statements. And this is the fourth time. Now, I don't have time to turn to it, but in the other passage I have referenced there, it's because the effect on them was sorrow. So they heard the first part, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and then they began to debate what the second part meant. And they got all confused, and it ended up in sorrow. Defeatism. Okay? So the net effect of his fourth time that he revealed this was depression. The fact that their leader was going to die. Now the last one. Matthew 27. I hope I'm not boring you by I want my pastor to tell me the truth of Scripture, but I want him to show it to me from the Scripture. That's what I'm trying to do. The fact that I say five times and I can list the verses and I say go home and study them, you forget all about it. So I'm walking you through this like we were in kindergarten, but I really have a motive. Okay. And the motive is for this reality to grip you. Okay? So here we are now, and here's the fifth time, and again, we're going to be in a different geographic place, which reaffirms the fact that at least five times he told them that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. He has an extended stay in Galilee, and in verse 17, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem, now he's leaving Galilee, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to him, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Now, you can imagine, after all this happened, how they would look back and remember these incidents. And say, "Oh, yeah, he told us this would happen. This is so important that the Scriptures would record these details and that they would not believe them." After being with him for 3 years, watching the miracles, and the day, D-E-I, these things that must be, come to pass, they didn't believe him. It's that simple. And guess what? What if we had been there? Would we have believed? I doubt it. The resurrection is too incredible. It's unbelievable. So, the last time. Behold, as they were going up to Jerusalem, he predicts what's going to happen. They will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Now he gets into detail. To mock and scourge and crucify him. He predicts the way they're going to do it. That's also predicted in the Old Testament. He'll be hung on a tree. And the third day, he will rise again. So we are now a couple weeks before his crucifixion. Where are we? Near Jericho, on the way to Jerusalem to die. So I have some notes here now. Note they were told repeatedly over a period of at least a year and a half, maybe 2 years. Okay? Again and again. They were told directly by Jesus, not by some prophet not by an individual of our level, but they were told by our Lord Jesus Christ, Mashiach, HaMashiach, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. They should have believed his words. My point, they did not believe his words. They were incredulous regarding Christ's literal resurrection. Now, talk about sensitive dealing with human beings. He could have been resurrected and immediately ascended into heaven. But God says, no, I want you to hang around for 40 days and give the 12 a postgraduate lesson. I don't think Matthias was in on the postgraduate lesson because he's not appointed as an apostle till after Jesus leaves, but nevertheless, maybe I should say literally the 11 were going to get a postgraduate course for 40 days, and that's the first chapter of the book of Acts. Okay? So he's going to prove empirically. We love this word in the 20th century. We want empirical evidence, stuff we can see, stuff we can test, so that we can come up with a theory, and then we test the theory in time, and we call it a truth. It's called the empirical method. I don't know if I'm saying this right. I'm probably going to say it wrong. I better not say it, that God stoops to our weakness. I love him for it. I'm an engineer. I'm a mechanical engineer with an expertise in high production tooling. Trained in the Westinghouse. Mechanical engineering student at Carnegie Tech in Pittsburgh. We work within a tenth or two tenths of a thousandth of an inch on occasions. Most of the time, plus or minus two thousandths. I still have all my tool and die maker trades. I have a master square. That over 5 inches, it's only out of square 0.2 of 1/1 of an inch. We're like a bunch of old women when you get done with that trade. You get so nitpicky. And you prove the tool by its function. Does it work on the production line? Does it save money? Does it save time? Does it make a better product at a cheaper price? It's called capitalism. You might have heard of that somewhere 30 years ago. How in the name of heaven can this country buy... How can you young people hear me? How can you buy social... Oh, I'm chasing a rabbit. It's high production manufacturing that made this country, and what do? We ship it out to Japan or Germany. Oh, it should work. Now we're trying to bring it back. All right. Strike that from your notes. We're going now to his efforts to empirically prove to these unbelieving guys who all ran lest they be arrested at the cross. The women didn't. God bless them. Okay. So, we're going to look at case studies how Christ proves his resurrection to his disciples. And a nice place to start, I found, since we have four Gospels, is in Mark 16. Okay? Mark 16. Everyone, if you have a Bible with a footnote, you'll have a footnote somewhere that tries to clarify the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. And sometimes it's difficult to sort them out, but there's a multitude of them. So I've chosen this passage to start us. Now when the Sabbath was passed, now that was the special Sabbath that was associated with the Passover. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So, that means they must have had it all ready, or they got it ready over the 2 days he was in the grave. And they say, gee, we have to take care of embalming our Lord. God bless these women. They're so organized. You notice they did it on their own? They didn't need these guys telling them what to do. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, wait a minute. How in the heck are we going to get the stone from the door of the tomb? So if you go to Jerusalem and you visit the tomb that's in the garden, and by the way, I would suggest don't miss it. It was the highlight. I've been to Israel a couple times, and the greatest blessing I had was in the garden tomb, because the Brits bought it in 1937, and they wouldn't let anyone touch it. No churches, nothing religious, and all the guides are from Australia, and they're all evangelical. So there's a trough where the stone sat with a wedge under it, and when you wanted to close the tomb, you just pull the wedge out and roll the rock down. Only it's a rock. I mean, it is a rock. And these guys know that. And so they begin to rationalize, and they say, how the heck are we going to get that stone out of there? Okay? Keep reading. My page quibble. Okay. Verse 4. And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Now, why was the stone rolled away? It wasn't rolled away so he could get out. It was rolled away because he could go right through that thing. It was rolled away that everybody might see in and see he wasn't there. They saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed or amazed because this angelic being. Okay? But he said to them, don't be alarmed, don't be amazed. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he is risen. He's not here. See the place where they lay him? The word see is behold. That's empirical. The evidence that he's dead and buried is not there. He's not there. So they went out. Oh, and notice what he says. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he told you. That's what Clay was pointing out, or part of what he was pointing out this morning. Just as he had told you, day, D-E-I, what must happen. So they quickly depart to go tell the disciples what they had seen. Okay, now John 20 takes up what they're saying to the disciples. I wish they'd have put this all in one place, but they didn't. So we have to leaf through our Bible a little bit. John 20. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. This mentions her, doesn't include the others, and saw that the stone had been taken away. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken away..." So here's a presumption. "They..." We're not told who she has in mind. She just rationalizes and said, "Oh, I saw the empty tomb. Somebody took them out of the tomb." Okay? Okay. So she reports to Peter and John, "Somebody stole the body, and we do not know where they have laid him," verse 2. "So Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple," that's John, "and were going to the tomb." Okay? So we have this then as the next occasion, empirical evidence for Peter and John. Verse 4. "So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter." Peter was older, and he was out of oxygen. "And he," that is John, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw," see, empirically now, evidence, "the linen clothes lying there." The word "saw" in each of these cases is an aorist tense, which points out the fact of the action. He literally saw it. Empirical evidence. "And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw," same verb, "and believed." Notice the order. He saw the empirical evidence of the absence of the body, and yet garments that had been with the body, and then he believed. He believed not on the basis of what Jesus had prophesied, but on the basis of what he saw. God does use empirical evidence to convince us of reality. I love it. "For as yet," it said, "they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They knew that he had predicted it, but they didn't know where to turn in the Old Testament, as our pastor Clay is going to show us in the Old Testament where it's predicted. "Then the disciples went away again to their homes." Okay? Verse 11, our next point on our page. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. Now apparently what Mary Magdalene does then is goes back to the empty tomb. So in verse 11 she's back at the tomb again. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept she stooped down and looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had previously lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said, 'Because they have taken away my Lord.'" Now her rational explanation. She's actually repeating in different words what she had said to Peter. She's 100% wrong. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know." Again, they. We don't know who she's referring to. Now when she said this, She turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener. Said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, where do you laid him? And I will take him away from you." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father." Stop clinging to me, literally, she said. "But go to my brother and say to them, I ascended to my Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her. Okay? Okay. Trying to follow my notes. Get back where I was. Luke 24. Quickly, I have to do this. Luke 24, 1 through 8. Trying to put together the narrative in the order that it happened. I'm not sure I'm 100% right, but I'm 95%. Okay? Okay. Where am I? Oh, excuse me. I'm on this page. Luke 24, verses 1 through 8. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices, they're going to embalm his body. They found the stone rolled away. Then they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Now the potentiality is that Mary Magdalene got there first and went running back to tell the disciples, and then these women that were following them with the spices, they show up. Verse 5. "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." Okay? "So they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and James, and the other women who told these things to the apostles." Now watch verse 14. Are you with me? Are you awake? Are you cold? Verse 11, New King James. "And their words seemed to them," the ones listening, the 11, "like idle words, and they did not believe them." And write in your Bible, imperfect tense, they kept on not believing them. Oh, Lord, I love that this is in the Bible. These guys that in the Middle Ages have all halos over their head and have this otherworldly look in their eyes, according to the artist, did not believe that Christ had risen from the dead, despite empirical evidence and witnesses, and despite the number of times that Jesus had told them this is what's going to happen. Okay? So what we are saying here is the net effect is the 11 categorically kept refusing to believe him. There's a female intuition that is exclusive to you who are female. It's much more intuitive than a man has. A man will always say, "I want to see the evidence." and I'm not knocking the guy for that. I'm just saying I'm in the same category. I'm an engineer, most boring kind of person you can be around. Too technical, too detailed, so on. And they're the guys who are last to believe. They had to see the empirical evidence. Well, we saw, I'm going to hurry through these now, I have to close. Case of the Emmaus disciples, select the belief of the scripture, as Clay pointed out. And then, don't you just love the one of Doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas says, unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands, I won't believe. Thank you, Lord, for putting that in the Bible. This guy is one of the apostles. And Jesus says, okay, Thomas, come over here once. Take a look at my hands and see. And Thomas bows his head to the lordship of Jesus on the basis of the empirical evidence of his death and crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Thomas, having seen you believe. Blessed are they in the future who do not see physically empirical evidence, but believe. And that's, I hope, everybody in this room. There are other appearances of Jesus, but these appearances have a direct effect on the men that will be the propagators of the gospel, and it completely changes their life. And we'll see that as I conclude in the next section. I'm going to save this application for the next session. Are we having the Lord's table? No. Okay. Somehow I had that. Maybe that's an old note. Thank you for your attention. I want to say you've been very alert, but I'm really not sure. And it's cooler in the hall, so maybe we should meet in the hall. No, we're going to meet here. So, do we need instruction about what happens next? Okay, Tommy's house for lunch by the swimming pool, and maybe you all want to jump. Maybe everybody wants to jump in the pool. I do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm 89 years old, almost 90, and my legs aren't what they used to be, but I'm still the egomaniac that I used to be. The Lord is trying to correct that, but I'm hard to correct, so... When you were young, you were so cute and nothing but your birthday suit. Now you're old, and so please, don't show us your knobby knees. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I just find this absolutely amazing that you would record this for our benefit. Thank you. And thank you that these men who become the chief propagators of the gospel for the Roman world of Paul's day, that they were convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt of the reality of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Mashiach HaMashiach, and it changed their lives, and they died for what they propagated as the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ. Thank you for this group, and we pray your blessing as we lunch together in fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.